A traveller went to pick up a coffee in an airport lounge before an early flight and noticed that the barista — we didn't have baristas when I was young, we had people who served — the barista was cheerfulness itself. She was brightly encouraging to himself and others. He asked her about her somewhat surprisingly joyful and positive attitude. Her reply was given with a warm smile, was as follows: "I want all my customers to have the best day possible. I try to give them a little piece of happiness to send them on their way. You know, I really love my job. I'm so grateful to have it. It gets me out of bed early. It's my tiny contribution to life." You like that? I quite like that when I read it. The barista had a simple job, but it was one that she was determined to use to its full potential. She saw beyond the mundane nature of her work to the difference she could make to others, other people she chose to encourage, people she didn't know, people she probably wouldn't see or meet ever again. Now, this simple story about encouragement links in nicely to the end — I'm going to be a bit weird this morning — to the end of last week's passage. And if you weren't here, I would strongly recommend that you listen to Paul Jackson's sermon online. I was incredibly encouraged to listen to that sermon. Okay, but what's that got to do with today's sermon? Well, our passage today is supposed to be — Keith knows about this — is supposed to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. And I am going to get there eventually. However, I want to begin where Paul left off last week, in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. You see, without that verse, without verse 11, our passage today becomes nothing more than a list of instructions for how we should live in the church. But verse 11 brings life to what we're going to read in the following verses. I'm going to use the ESV today. It's sometimes confusing when somebody stands up and reads out a passage and you're looking in your Bible on or your app and you're thinking, right, I've got to try and I can't follow it. It's different, but I'm using the ESV. If you've got the ESV, fine. So verse 11 says this: "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. There are a couple of points of interest here. First, Paul, maybe a little bit like me, was not noted for his brevity, for being concise. He could have been more concise. He could have said, encourage and build up one another. But no, he doesn't do that. He repeats the one another. Encourage one another and build up one another. There's an emphasis almost on one anothering. We don't come to church just to worship, just to listen to the preacher. We come to church to one another. Brothers and sisters, we are family. My son came to visit my wife and I this weekend. Well, actually came for a friend's wedding, and he incidentally came to see us. And I didn't just provide a bed for him and food. We one anothered. We spent time together, of course. Second thing that I drew out of this little bit: Paul is asking the church to do what they're already doing, just as you are doing. It's not clear if Paul thinks that they're doing enough of that one anothering or whether they should be doing more of that one anothering. But what is clear is that Paul thinks that what they're doing is good. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of good that goes on in this church, most of which you and I do not see, a lot of which the leaders in the church will not see. Let's keep doing that good to each other. Let's keep encouraging and building each other up. Let's love one anothering. That's not in the English language a proper verb, but I like to have one anothering as a verb. So we've got encouraging, we've got building up. Hebrews 3, chapter 13 says, encourage one another daily. And then there's a strange little adjunct to that. As long as it is called today. I'm not going to go into what that means. I haven't prepared for that because I'm not preaching on Hebrews today. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. So if you wake up in the morning and you think, what day is it? Oh, it's today. Oh, today. I've got to be one anothering. I've got to be encouraging other people. Okay? Not just in the church, of course. In Acts, we read about a man named Joseph. And can anyone here think of the man called Joseph in Acts? Do you remember anything about Joseph? No, but that was his name. His nickname was Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was known by that wonderful nickname, son of encouragement. Nobody knows his name, Joseph. And if you want to, another time, you can read about him in Acts 4, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to tell you the verses, so when you get home, you can actually read the whole chapters and read the context. But he encouraged others in the church by the use of his possessions, his time, and his company. You've probably heard it said that children might spell love, T-I-M-E. I've heard that said before from pulpits. The idea that we give our children time, that's how we best show them we love them, not by buying them expensive presents, but by our time. I suggest that we can also spell encouragement in the same way, T-I-M-E, and it's far simpler than spelling out that long word, encouragement. And what about being built up? Well, I've got a few pointers, some of which overlap, and we're not going to turn to the passages now, but they are in the following three chapters of the Bible, Colossians 2, Psalm 1, and Jeremiah 17. And briefly, I'm going to whiz through these, there are 10 of them. Receive Christ Jesus is the best way of being built up. And if anyone here has never received Christ Jesus as their Savior, their friend, their Lord, then today is the day that he's calling for us to simply say, thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you for that sacrifice which we've just remembered in the act of communion. Jesus, take me as I am and make me yours. That's all we need to do. Number two, learn about God and his ways. Number three, develop a grateful heart. Number four, do not follow the way of the world. Interestingly, it's only one of two do nots in this building up. Number five, keep good company. Six, delight in God's law. Seven, meditate on scripture. Eight, trust in God. Nine, do not fear when trials come. And that kind of reflects back to that book, When Heaven is Silent. And number 10, bear fruit for the kingdom. And I was interested to hear what Dave just said about becoming a missional church. and about going on the streets, and I've been out a few times with Sarah, and I'm sorry, Sarah, I won't be there at the end of October because I'll be in the Lake District. And it's scary. It's scary. But God is good. I didn't have any "but God's" in my sermon, but I've just got one. But God is good. And some of you, Lizzie, you've been out too, and Ruth and others, and it's good to be there. It's amazing the conversations that mostly Sarah has with people. But I encourage you to go out, and if you're not sure, just go and stand and pray. Because I'm sure, I know Sarah appreciates having somebody there praying. And I know she doesn't worry about her own safety and everything, but it's good when we have a lady going out on the streets to have somebody there watching her back. And then sometimes I have conversations with people, and it's good. So go bear fruit, not just salvation fruit, but the fruit of encouragement. I believe that as we encourage one another more and more, we will naturally and almost incidentally build each other up. So, with those thoughts of encouraging and building up in mind, let's read these four verses eventually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It's at this point in my sermon I must pause. You see, I decided years ago that I would never talk about my sermon preparation in a sermon. And there are good reasons for that. But this morning I felt constrained to do so. You see, this sermon I've been working on for some time, and it's been the most difficult and arduous time for me preparing, more so than any other sermon I've preached here or elsewhere. I've struggled. It's strained. At times it's just seemed that I'm walking through a big thick tangle. You see, these verses, very simple. Simple instructions. And I could stand and in 2 minutes repeat the passage, give some simple illustrations, and we'd all go home and probably not be built up at all. So, just recently, I was reminded about some basic principles of reading and understanding the Bible. And when I was reminded of those principles, I've known for years, it was as though the door had opened to what I should bring to you this morning. And I'll leave that for you to decide whether I've been right in that or not. And that is to guide you through those principles of Bible reading, to do it correctly. So I pray that you will appreciate and accept my efforts to build up the body as we look at this passage and to help us all to understand what Paul, I believe, meant when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he uses a phrase that I love. It's just simply rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the Bible. See, some people don't handle the Bible correctly. But before I delve into this methodology, I'm going to show you how not to read this passage, and in particular the first two verses. Might seem an odd place to start, but it will illustrate why it's important that we read the Bible and read it correctly. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Some preachers, particularly preachers who are church leaders and senior leaders, might be tempted to take a verse like this and say to their congregation, okay, people, you've just read what the Apostle Paul says. It's in the Bible. You need to respect me. You need to esteem me highly. This means keeping me on a lofty pedestal and doing what I say. After all, I am the leader and I am over you in the Lord. As though that's job done. Move on. But make sure that your attitude towards me is right. Some church leaders decide what they want their congregations, their members to do. Find a verse, or better still, an obscure passage that is rarely, if ever, preached on, because then nobody knows what it means. They take that passage and they make it fit what they want their church members to do. I've heard that, not here, and I do want to say absolutely and definitively that I cannot recall ever hearing any misuse of the Bible like that from our church leaders here or any other preachers who are here, and for that I am extremely grateful. So don't worry, Dave, I'm not saying that you and Keith and others have been misused, and they've not been, but some places that happens, and brothers and sisters, it is not good use. It's not the right handling of the truth. Okay, so this is a structure, a simple four-point structure for how we read the Bible. And apologies to those who know this very well, but I think we could all do with being reminded occasionally, and maybe you've never heard this before. So, number one, we have to understand the text in its original context. If you want the technical word, that's exegesis. But don't worry about the technical word. Understand what was written and to whom it was written in the context. Number two is we identify the underlying truths or principles. Number three, we bridge the gap between what was written, to whom it was written, what the context was, and what our context is now. It's no good me reading bits of the Old Testament or bits of the New Testament and applying them to my life now without actually understanding how we get from there to here. And number four, that, by the way, the bridging the gaps, if you want another technical word, that's hermeneutics. Herman who, he said, hermeneutics. And the fourth principle is identifying applications of the text to our context here now. So we start over there. What's it saying? Who was it saying it to? What was the context? What principles are in place there? How we get from that to us now? And then what does that mean to us now? How can we apply that? Okay, so let's look at this. The original context, Paul was writing to the church plant in Thessalonica. He planted the church along with Silas and Timothy. How do we know that? Read chapter 1 of this book. Also, if you read Acts chapter 17, you will read about this church plant in Thessalonica. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. And there are connections from one bit of the Bible to another all over the place. And it's wonderful when you find those things. Most of the church in Thessalonica, most of them were new converts who had been Gentiles. They had not been Jews. They were unchurched. There were some, a few, who were Jewish converts. The Jewish converts knew how this faith congregation, let's call it, worked. The Gentile converts, they had no paradigm, no understanding of how a faith body, a faith community, can work together. That's the context. But I'm going to make one other suggestion here. For those of you who, excuse me, may from time to time think, I get a bit annoyed that I read this translation or I read this translation and the words are different. I'd love to be like Matt Banks and read it in the Greek. I had a Latin teacher at school and he sat in our church and he just read the Greek New Testament in church. Wouldn't that be a wonderful skill? But I've discovered the joy of Bible Hub and the Greek interlinear and discovering what the original Greek words mean. And if anyone wants me to show you later how to do that, I will with much enthusiasm. But for the moment, I'm going to cause Dave to worry. He's there. He's going to panic. Because, you see, the Greek does not say respect, or as the NLT puts it, honor those who work amongst you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. It doesn't say esteem them highly. Please don't worry, Dave. What the Greek says is know your leaders or appreciate them or remember them and consider them exceedingly. Strange language. But we'll come back to those terms in a little while. The second then, that's the original context. Paul was writing to this church plant with a lot of, there was actually, other writers indicate problems in the church, a lot of rabblesomeness. The second principle then is underlying truths or principles. The principles I've drawn out of this, the leadership role in the Thessalonian church involved hard work. Those who labor among you. It also involved interactions at a personal level. It wasn't leaders, church members. They were interacting. We read the phrase, they admonish you. Finally, Paul wrote that the leaders are over you in the Lord. The church leaders had to have a firm and developed relationship with God, and that relationship must have equipped them with certain qualities. Keith mentioned last week that on the 3rd of December, I think it is, Matt's going to be prayed in as an elder in the church. Now, Keith doesn't sort of sit at home and think, well, I've got more jobs to be done here, so I need another elder, so eeny, meeny, miny, mo. And it's not a case of who's been here longest. And I'm just distracted. Was that a little laugh you gave there? Yeah, Rachel knows how Keith's mind works, and it works much more. Selection of elders in a church is not a short process. It starts with character. And I think Keith has alluded to that before, or somebody was preaching about character recently. It starts with character, godliness, and the talents kind of come afterwards. The main thing is that person who might become a leader in the church, is that person a godly person? Third, bridging the contextual gap. We don't have a church that's made up of lots of new converts who've never done church before. But we do have leaders. Church leadership, at least good church leadership, cannot, should not, and never will be an easy ride. It's a labor. It's a labor of love. But those leaders, as I've already said, should have a proven relationship with God. They must also be prepared to guide, admonish, warn, caution church members. The fourth point, or the fourth part, the application. I might whittle down to one because of time. We're called to know, remember, appreciate our leaders and consider them exceedingly, but we're also called to do this in love. So my main application of this, and this is me as a church member, I'm not a church leader for those who don't know me. My application is that we pray for our leaders. This prayer has been mentioned several times already. One church leader years ago wrote in a pamphlet, and I quoted it some time ago, a church gets the leaders it prays for. And to that, another church leader added, or it gets the leaders it doesn't pray for. Got the idea there? Where have I got to? If we trust God, our Heavenly Father, and we pray for our leaders, will God give us leaders who, to paraphrase Matthew 7 a little bit, will God give us leaders who, like stones, weigh us down, or who, like serpents, harm us? If I pray for godly leaders, God will give me godly leaders. And I can trust these godly leaders to give me, when I need it, godly advice, godly guidance, godly correction. And I can tell you all here today that I am happy, very happy, to place myself under the godly leadership that we have in this church. I mean that sincerely. I'm not saying that to be creepy. I mean it very, very sincerely. The Message translation, which I don't often use in this passage, uses a phrase which I really do like quite a lot. It says, overwhelm them, overwhelm your leaders with appreciation and love. Now, that's not to the exclusion of overwhelming other people in the church with appreciation and love. It's not to the exclusion of praying for others that we pray for our leaders. But I do firmly believe that leadership in the church is pivotal. If that's not right, everything else is going to fall apart. And in some places, at some times in the past, that has happened. And it ain't going to happen here because we've got godly leaders and I'm praying for them, and I invite you to join with me in praying for them regularly, and not just for the person. You see, if if the enemy, what the enemy really wants to do is stop this church from being a missional church. What the enemy wants to do is stop this church from functioning. What this the enemy wants to do is just stop us connecting with God. The best way of doing that is for the enemy not to attack the leaders, but to attack their families. And so every day, I know that I've got more time than many of you because I'm semi-retired. Every day, I pray for our leaders on the eldership team. I pray for their families. I pray for their protection. I pray for God's hand on their lives, for their blessing. The best way that the enemy can distract Dave, sorry to take you as an example, the best way the enemy can distract Dave is by harming those he loves most. Would you agree? He's nodding. Thank you. I don't want Ryan or Beth or Laura to be harmed. So that's how I'm praying for Dave, by praying for his family as well, and for the other leaders in the church. I've gone off piste a little bit, but I think it's so, so important. So I encourage you all, would you at least once a week pray for our leaders and their families? You might take one of our eldership team every day. I've forgotten how many exactly we got there, 5, 6 or so, whatever it is, I can't remember. Take one every day and pray for one of our leaders every day and for their family. And if you know their wider family, pray for them too. I've gone on, sorry, but I just felt that was so important to do. Am I okay for another few minutes? Thank you very much. Let's move on. Verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It's plain language, but I want to draw a couple of thoughts out here. The idle, who are they? I spent a lot of time thinking the history of the church, applying what we know about the church and what was going on there, but I came to one thought. It's a thought that I have from my own personal family life, and I know some of you have from your own family lives. It's this. Some people become idle in one particular respect: their difficulty, their unwillingness to get out of bed on a Sunday morning. This becomes habitual, and before long they become disengaged from church. Their faith journey becomes stunted. And although in many cases their faith, even though seemingly inactive, may still be there, hidden in hibernation. That word admonish, the Greek word, has various meanings: to warn, to counsel, to exhort, to put in mind, to reprove gently. And to that I would then say, pray. Pray that those who have become idle in an active faith, pray to God for guidance on how I might encourage them, counsel them, exhort the disengaged back into fellowship to continue their faith journey. I guess many of us, if not all of us, know somebody who is no longer active in their faith. They're hibernating in their faith. And I'm convinced that in most, if not all cases, they are still under the blood of the Lamb. They will be counted amongst those who we see in heaven eventually. So as well as our missional thinking about those who've never given their lives to God, let's also remember those who have, who've walked with us, who've worshipped with us, who've encouraged us. One last thought here. The faint-hearted. You've got a fourth book, Chris, and you haven't shown us it yet. The faint-hearted. Those who are troubled. Those who need to be consoled. Those who simply need our love by us spending time with them. About such dear souls. Dane Ortlund in his excellent, excellent book, Deeper, writes this. The Bible says, Romans 12, weep with those who weep. Not provide theological answers to those who weep. A word of theological explanation, even a true word of theological explanation to individuals in raw pain, exacerbates, makes worse that pain. They don't need us facing them, speaking. They need us next to them, weeping. They don't need us facing them, speaking. They need us next to them, weeping. May God grant us sensitivity to our brothers and sisters, that we would know, that I would know when I need to shut up and just sit and weep.